For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so just a quick review. He's rapid firing going through these key attitudes and actions that characterize the life of faith. Philadelphia was the love of the fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The Philoxenia was loving those outside of the body of Christ. So we basically the love of God. We get our own love relationship built with God, and then we start to shed that love overflowing out to fellow believers, those outside. Then there was the solidarity with the fellow believers in prison and having the guts to show up and support them, even though it could finger you as a Christian. And then last time, the love of your spouse and the family that you start. And so it's interesting, all of these first four, those are all really relational things, aren't they? These are different aspects of love relationships. And so that's not surprising. As we noted earlier that, you know, Jesus put love at the center. Paul puts it at the center. God puts it at the center. I mean, that's what it is. First John puts it at the center. And here is where the relational side of life is where fulfillment and happiness comes from. Not from the material side of life, but from the relational side of life. And that brings us to verse 5 tonight. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And what can man do to me? So I think it's a very important passage. You know, this notion of keeping your life free from the love of money. Philagoras. Not phileo, love. Agoras, silver, which was their money, coins. And so here we have a negative. In other words, so here's the relational dimensions of life from your family, your friends, your acquaintances. And then here we have the materialistic side of life. And he's saying that is not where it's at. That's not where the answer is. Why do we need freedom? Why does he say keep your life free from this? I think it's because the love of money is a very dangerous, habit-forming thing that seizes us and takes control of our minds. It pulls us away from everything good in life and becomes a habit that we can't break. An addiction. For all the world, an addiction. In our world, some people are addicted to crack. You have heroin making a big comeback in our culture today. Some people are hooked on video games, just can't stop. Eating disorders, very common. Alcoholism, probably most authorities would point to alcoholism as the worst of the worst. That's the most, the premier, you know, addiction we live with, because alcohol is so available and there's so many people who are drunks. And it's really bad. I mean, it's really hard to get out of. Alcoholic, if you've ever worked with alcoholics as a Christian worker, you know how hard it is to break away from this way of life. Just falling back into it over and over again. It's really sad. But I don't think alcoholism is the premier addiction we face in our culture. I would have to say the love of money is the number one addiction. Alcohol might come second. And the thing is, people don't even view the love of money as an addiction. They don't see it as a problem. This is kind of the sanction. This is just making something of yourself. It's just becoming someone, you know. Your parents say, you got to go be someone. What do they mean? You know, get success. You need to be successful. What? Relational success? No, that's not what they're talking about. Well, spiritual success, probably, right? No. They're talking about materialistic success, success in money. That's our culture. And it's considered, you know, hey, yeah, there's a price to be paid, you know. Let's compare alcoholism and philagoras, greed, love of money. by hitting the bottle, the alcoholic can get a temporary pseudo sense that all is well. You know, when you're drunk, everything seems like it's pretty good. With love of money, you can close a deal, win an award, go out on a buying spree, get another degree, and you get a temporary sense that things are going great. You get that feeling, oh yeah, I'm making it. With alcoholism, though, that double shot of whiskey might deliver a temporary thrill, but then, unfortunately, it's followed by a corresponding letdown and dissatisfaction. So you're on a midline here, and the drink puts you above it, so you're euphoric, but then afterwards you drop below it. And so you're in need, you're depressed, and you feel the need for a drink to get back up again. And so we have the dynamics of addiction. Love of money is no different. Material advancement can be temporarily exciting, but quickly followed by increased worry and an acute need for more. The word in the New Testament, pleonexia, translated usually greed, but it's the desire for more. It's always more, more, more. And what we find is that attainment and achievement materialistically, we think that's going to satisfy, but it makes us want more. That's a feature of addiction. Alcoholic never reaches a point where he feels like he's had enough. He has to constantly feed his expanding habit. You're thinking to yourself, well, I already had almost a bottle of wine before dinner, so now I won't have to drink so much later on, right? That's not how it works at all. And the same thing goes with the love of money. The money lover can never get enough. Every gain that you get, every bit of expansion in that portfolio, you realize, whoa, wait, has that worked out great? Maybe I could also do this. And so there's always further steps to be made. And this really has a gravitational pull that a lot of people underestimate. They think, well, I can just do this, and it's not, I don't love money, I just have a lot of it, and so forth. But that's not really going to. They don't realize how dangerous this really can be. With alcoholism, it can interfere with relationships and even making deep relationships or a successful family life nearly impossible. Some of you probably had an alcoholic father or mother. It's really pretty hard to have a close relationship with an alcoholic. You never know what they're going to be, who they're going to be. Their altered personality is not the real them. Some drunks get, zoned out and dazed. Others turn mean, the mean drunk and attack. And so growing up in an alcoholic home, it's dangerous. You just never know what's going to happen next. And it makes closeness too risky. The alcoholic knows that there are so many people have been divorced by their spouse because they're drunk, because they're an alcoholic, because I can't have you around our cats. And so it breaks families up. Routinely, alcohol is a huge factor in family breakup and also in friendship breakups. If you ever had a roommate that's an alcoholic, it's just very damaging. Greed. Materialists also destroy their relationships, their families, even their own health. But ironically, in this case, nobody thinks anything about it. Here the movers are lugging in a new set of matching leather, sofas and so forth, and the kids are like, we don't care about matching leather sofas. We want our dad. And, he's a workaholic. He's absentee. When he does show up, he's so expended himself that he stares at the tube like a zombie. He has nothing left to give because he has poured himself out emotionally, psychologically, with everything he has into advancement and in the world system. The alcoholic is often the last one to know that they're an alcoholic. Everyone else knows it. Everyone else can see. He's the only one that can't. With the love of money, people that are into materialism, and I'm using materialism here not in the philosophical sense of being naturalist, but in the sense of material wealth. He thinks to himself he's just being prudent, you know, it's like a guy has to do what he has to do, and you know, you can't, what are you going to end up, show up in your retirement and not be able to live the lifestyle you want to live? You know, that'd be crazy. And it just seems like, you know, I'm just doing the wise thing here. He feels like, you know, he's only realizing his potential. And there could even be a theological overlay here. You know, God gave me these gifts. I'm so smart, you know, I feel like I have to maximize that or I just wouldn't be good stewardship. I've had materialists cite the parable of the talents to me. You know, that's, God gives you talents, you have to. And so the word talent has come to mean, you know, natural gifts, like a good head for business or something like that. Although, of course, in the original story, the king, God, is not interested in you making 5 talents of gold into 10 talents of gold. God doesn't care about gold. It's a story. It's talking about expanding the spiritual stewardship you've been given and your ministry. It's not talking about money. The money lover feels like he's only providing a good life for his loved ones. I'm just trying to provide my kids what I never had. And, you know, they really believe that. I think it's very self-deceptive. You know, if you want your kids to be happy, this is not how you do it. By buying all kinds of crap and building up a giant portfolio and dumping several $100,000 on them someday is probably the worst thing you could do to your kids. That's going to be very dangerous for them. They're going to become money lovers at that point. To give your kids what you never had, how about giving them a wholesome, close, deep, loving family experience? How about that? Now that's giving your kids something you never had. And frankly, it's a lot of BS. Usually, from my perspective, the people I've talked to on it, they're not doing it for the kids at all. They feel like the money lover's like, look, they expect this at work. You know, it's like you have to, this is expected. I have to do this. Yeah, well, that's often true. You know, companies, there are many companies that really, really put the demands down, hardcore. And this is one of the big reasons that we as believers and followers of Jesus should do what Paul says in Colossians 3, to do your work as unto the Lord, to kind of pretend like Jesus was your boss, you know, that you are not serving men but the Lord. And if you showed up at the end of the week for your paycheck from Jesus, you know, if you viewed your job as working directly for him, how much complaining would you do about the boss? You would be probably, if you're a follower of Jesus and you viewed him as your employer, you'd be the best worker in the shop. You'd be the best, you know, servant on the floor of the hospital, whatever. You'd be that person that everybody says, that's our best worker. That's the person right here that has the best attitude of anyone else. They're the most friendly employee we know in this company. And the reason, one of the reasons for excelling in excellence at work is so that when the employer tries to take control of your life, as many corporations will, and they want you to sell your soul for that corporation. And they'll be like, yeah, well, you know, this big deal's coming down, so you're going to be working this weekend. You know, and you're like, well, I committed to go fishing with my son this weekend. Yeah, well, you know, this deal has to go through, so, you know, sorry. And you're like, well, actually, I'm the type of person that keeps my commitments to my son. And I have other things, believe it or not, that mean more to me than this company. And so, bye. I'm out of here. Now, if you're going to fire me for that, go ahead. And there are certain companies that will fire somebody that does that, who draws the line and says, no, I didn't. I just said I was going to work here 40 hours. I didn't offer my whole life to this company at all. And they will. They want us. They want a level of discipline in that company, and they will fire that person for doing that. And I have a number of friends that have been fired because they wouldn't give in to the excessive demands for travel overtime, extra hours, weekend work, and all this kind of thing. On the other hand, if that's our best worker, if everyone knows that he's basically the best guy we have at this, works harder than anyone else, better attitude than anyone else, that employer's going to have a pretty hard time firing that person for saying, no, I'm not working this weekend. You know what I'm saying? That's, again, so connect the dots. We should be good workers so that we can have boundaries and they'll be respected by the employer. But it's a statement of priorities. Other people have pointed out, yeah, but that's going to come up at review time. That's going to come up at promotion time. Yeah, you know, it probably will. And I can tell you, a lot of friends of mine have given up promotions that would have been huge dollars. And, you know, but it involved moving to Indianapolis, to the corporate headquarters, whatever, different things. Either they refused the promotion. I had a number of friends who told their boss, like, we want to move you up into a vice presidency. And they're like, well, I really, I'm happy where I am, and I don't want the promotion. And they were like, the company was like, we don't really can't use employees that don't appreciate advancement, that aren't ambitious. And they fired him for refusing the promotion. So there's some struggle to be had here. You're going to have to struggle, probably. And there is pressure put on by the world system. Oh, yeah. The alcoholic ignores other people's needs and dismisses them as unimportant. The alcoholic's always preoccupied. They don't have the time, you know. The son comes and says, well, are we going to fish, like you said? And he says, look, I already taught you how to fish. Just go fish. And the money lover is the same thing. They dismiss other people's needs as unimportant. It's like, you know, I got to work. I'm worn out. I had a big week of work this week. And so they're not available. And this is the reason, you know, there are people in home church just always like, anyway, where were you? Oh, you know, big deal coming through, you know. Extra seminars I've got to take, so on and so forth, and never have the time. You know, that's the mark of the one that's in the grip of the love of money. They never have the time. They can't build a ministry because they're just not reliable enough. You never know whether they're going to be there or not. Needs, other people's needs. As long as we're talking about that, I brought this little clip to kind of illustrate this. See what you think about this one.
We traveled to a slum within Phnom Penh.
This is in Cambodia.
On the edge of a lake. They spread a tarp on the ground near one of the shacks. This was followed up by the skit. This particular skit was a modern day version of the Good Samaritan. The guy here hits a woman with his moto. Later a preacher comes by. You can see the water.
they have no call on us. We owe no obligation to them. This was a country that the U.S. carpet bombed. They say more tonnage of bombs fell on Cambodia in the three-year period than fell on Nazi Germany during World War II. And it's pretty interesting to talk to villagers who remember that bombs would just start hitting and going off, people being blown to shreds. Most of them had no idea why it was even happening. Why is this happening? Later, after Nam, when the Pol Pot insurgency was on the verge of taking over the country, the weak Cambodian government pleaded for help from the U.S., and our Congress voted them nothing, not a single penny, to resist Pol Pot. And then there followed one of the worst genocidal slaughters in memory, where more than 2 million people were killed, about a third of the country killed. So yeah, I think when you visit and see the way people live, and this is really not that unusual at all. We're the ones that are unusual. And you realize, you know, that discounting other people's needs and dismissing them as, you know, why are we looking at a guy? I don't come to church to see movies like that. Yeah, right. Like the proverb says, that the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor, but the wicked cannot understand such concern. The wicked. They're like, oh my God, why are we watching this? And meanwhile, you know, we cruise forward in our ultra opulent, you know, Western wealth, easily the richest country. It's not that they didn't have rich people. They had fabulously rich people at the time the Bible was written, but hardly any. I mean, a very small percentage were rich. Everyone else was poor. Here, it's like everybody's rich. We can drive forever and see nice homes. And so we see that the love of money is a dangerous force that can make us callous, can really hurt us. Instead of that, he says, here's what you need, is you need to be content. Learn this biblical quality of contentment with what you have. He's not saying to not have a work ethic or to be lazy. We know that because Scripture teaches, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 3 says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, then don't let him eat. Definitely don't feed him. He's that lazy, and we're talking about here unwillingness to work, not inability to work. Very different things. No, it's not that, but it's an appeal to realize that contentment has nothing to do with what we buy, what we own, what we save, what we make. Contentment comes from within. And, you know, read Philippians 4 about contentment, what Paul says about it. He says, I can be content in any situation, with or without. Let's compare contentment and discontent. Contentment focuses on appreciating what we've received from God. But the discontent person is unable to receive, to appreciate what we've already received. Their eyes always on the next thing that I need. Contentment results in thanksgiving, a lifestyle of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. But discontent results in fretful, anxious desire for more, you know, and it's not just money, it's also more prestige, a higher position, more degrees, more respect. A lot of this has to do with cutting a hard figure where people admire how awesome you are and drawing significance from that. This discontent created by arbitrary expectations, where our expectations that have nothing to do with reality. I remember picking up a guy from our home church to go out on a retreat, and it was a new guy, and he was like, that's your car? And I was like, yeah. And he's like, I'd never be caught dead driving a car like that. You know, I had a couple of superficial issues, and I was like, this is a great car. This car gets 36 miles a gallon in town, over 40 on the road. Working air conditioning. And a great stereo. I mean, what more would you want in a car? But yeah, that attitude, I wouldn't be caught dead driving a car like that. Yeah, that's kind of, arbitrary. The car, yes, it wasn't a flashy, you know, Beamer or whatever, but it sure worked. And worked great. Just wish I still had that car. People who are content have waived their all expectations. We don't expect anything. We just feel like, you know, whatever God brings me is going to be good. We trust God. And I can live high or low, whatever, but I'm not going to worry about that. I'm not stipulating what I have to have in my life. What I will have is what God gives me. And if God brings me there, then it's going to be good. Contentment focuses on God's will for your life. What does God want? But discontent focuses on competing to show who's the best. A lot of ego bound up in it. Contentment draws identity from our position in Christ. Who am I? Why do I matter? Why am I significant? Discontent draws identity from what other people think of me, whether they are admiring me or not. And boy, is that an empty hole. That's they're hoping that you will admire them. They're not here to give you significance. They're hoping you will give them significance. The killer is that we really are significant. Because we're significant to God, says, I love you. That makes you significant. And so we don't have to pretend or try to create significance. We have that once we get that position in Christ. Ken Blanchard says, if Satan had a formula for self-worth, he'd love you to buy into it. It would be self-worth equals performance plus the opinion of others. Here we are, marionettes dancing and performing for to try to play to the galleries. Yeah. And that's the way of the world. Real significance. God knows that we need to be significant. He built that into us. That's part of our creation in the image of God. He said, let us create the man and woman and let them rule. That ruling. We were created to be rulers, leaders, significant people. And that's why he gives us significant things we can do, too, that alter the course of eternal history. And it's not creepy, made-up significance. It's real significance that's never going to change. Yeah. And so here we have our explanation for the text. He says, keep your feeling free from the love of money, being content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Why would he bring that up in this context? You see the connection. This is security. Anxiety and fear are also major drivers behind the love of money. People are worried. Well, what if this? What if this? What if the market crashed? What if I lost my job? What if I got sick and it cost a lot of money? What if this happened? What if that happened? And so the solution is, well, I need to save up more and hoard more, and I need to diversify my portfolio more and make sure I'm safe. I need a big security system to make sure my house, you know, is safe and so on and so forth. A lot of greed is actually fueled by fear of what will happen if I don't do this. And so the answer, the reason, is really theological. It's God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In other words, you're safe. I keep you safe. That's the only kind of... People in our world talk all the time. You see ads about financial security. We don't believe in that as Christians. We believe in eternal security. That's what security is. And he says in the next verse the same thing. So I say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do? It's Psalms 118 he's quoting. Same idea. Why are we worrying about impressing everybody when we have God promising, I'm with you, and I'm going to stay with you. And that is what we should put our trust in. Blanchard, again, says, when we feel that our source of supply for the things we're addicted to is at risk, toxic fear can poison our daily decisions and relationships. A weak sense of self comes from putting your definition of self based on at-risk sources, like the opinion of the people around me, which could change any day. Or the stock market, which could change any day. You're entrusting your security to that, and it leads to a life governed and run under fear, something which we should be liberated from. That's why he says, keep your life free from this kind of thing. We don't want to be living according to fear. We're living a victorious life. We're on the winning side of this. Here's Jesus on it. He says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles run after all these things, and your heavenly Father already knows you need it. Yeah, the Gentiles, the people that don't know God. What do they think is important in life? Clothes, possessions, money, houses. Jesus is like, that's what people run after when they don't know God. That's not for you. He says, seek first his kingdom and all his righteousness, and all these things, the clothes, the food, the place to live, and all of those will be added unto you as well. You don't have to worry about that. God will take care of that. Yeah, of course we have to do our part. We have to show up. We have to get a job, get a career. None of this is arguing against that. It's when that career takes the center. That's the problem right there. And it's hard to not let that happen. He says, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Boy, if we could just get used to living for now, it's when I start to extrapolate out and start. That's when the anxiety and the worry starts to come in. And I get into a panic of trying to guarantee the future. Discontent is a product of cultural indoctrination. In fact, we're urged to be discontent and to fight for more wealth management. Yeah. Here you go.
Savings account. Watching your money grow, that's a habit that leads to happiness. Thanks. No thanks.
High interest, no fees, no minimums. That's the boost your savings need on the road to happiness.
We got another Forester because Subaru made it bigger and better. Don't get me wrong, we really liked our old one too. But when we got a look at this Forester, we just had to make room for it. So, we did.
Fall in love with the Forester. All over again. Love. It's what makes a Subaru a Subaru.
Love. Happiness. It's all about the Subaru. It's all about the orange account. Money. Yeah, this is what our culture believes. Americans believe that having more money will make you happy. That's exactly what they believe. Research shows that's not true. Contentment is going to require resistance to cultural indoctrination. We're going to have to struggle on this, and we're going to have some people against us, okay? If you want to be and say, oh, I follow Jesus or whatever, nobody has any problem with that until it starts to interfere with materialistic goals. What kind of fool are you? And so there's going to be some collision here on this. The cultural indoctrination that we see from our culture is pretty powerful. Let me tell you something. I've been around for a long time here. I was in fellowship here in 1970, 45 years ago. And during that time, I've seen a lot of people come and go. And I know when we were students and even afterwards, you know, as young adults and stuff, we had a pretty powerful critique of the world system and materialism. We felt like, you know, there are people that live for that. that are sucked into the world system. That's never going to happen to us. You know, we see clearly here, that's not going to happen to us. Wrong. You wouldn't believe how many people who used to be considered hardcore quality followers have lost it on this issue right here. And they're pushing their kids to go for the dollar and not to get so carried away with Jesus. And it's pitiful. It's pitiful. So it can happen. At least we didn't see that coming, I can tell you that. And I'm hoping that maybe some strong preaching on this today maybe will help some of you avoid that fate. I feel so sorry for the idiots that have slipped into this. It's pitiful. It's pathetic. And, of course, they're real rich, live in palaces, real incompetent when it comes to anything spiritual. They've completely forgotten how to do anything there. Boy. The fact is that contentment issues in happiness and freedom, whereas discontent issues in obsession and in misery. We think of drinking a glass of wine, good wine. There's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy a glass of good wine. The problem is when we move wine to the center, when wine becomes the center of our lives, that's when we lose all sense of proportion. It's no longer a good thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a horrific thing. And this will happen with money as well. Wired had an article reporting on a major technical paper in a journal. The United States psychological well-being of successive birth cohorts has gradually fallen through time. Think about it. Those kids, those families living over that lake, over that stinky pile of crap. Why, every one of us has 100 times the buying power of anyone out there. Easy. Pretty soon we're going to have 1,000 times what they have. So we should be 1,000 times happier than them, shouldn't we? 100 times happier. Actually, measurably, Western culture sees itself, and by multiple, I don't have time to get into it, but by multiple measurements, rate their own lives lower and lower the wealthier a country becomes. Most recently, this has been happening in China, which used to be a super poor country. And as they've become more and more wealthy, their index of satisfaction with life is declining right along with the money increasing. It's addiction. The love of money. Keep free from that. Here is Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. That's something that captures you. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God. And he goes on. Yeah, get away from that. Contentment frees us to enter deeply into relationships, because we're not sitting around worrying all the time about our jobs and our careers. Whereas discontent sucks our emotional energy out of relationships. That's that unavailability we talked about. Contentment frees us to enjoy God and be excited about His purposes. Whereas discontent crushes your zeal for God. More than I can't think of anything that would quit more quickly and thoroughly. People that fall into this materialistic thing just cannot comprehend why people would be excited about spiritual things anymore. Let's listen to Jesus again. Go on from where we left. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, he says, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. See, so he's like, I don't have a problem if you want to be rich. I'm in favor of that. Why don't you just invest in something that's going to last? And he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's a great argument right there for not storing up too much treasure on earth. that will suck your heart into that treasure. It's got gravitational pull. This is why some of us here, you know, when we graduate and the big dollars start coming in, I mean, a lot of you are not really facing the full force here yet. You haven't seen how bad this can be. When those six figures start coming down, what are you going to do? You need to think about this in advance. Have a plan. Don't wait till you get there. A lot of us should probably say, I'm going to take half of that money and put it toward an outfit that's helping kids like that. Like Fountain of Hope. Something where we know that they're making lasting change in people's life. And I'm going to take half my income and I'll still have way more than I need. Yeah. That'd be awesome. A power giver. We have some in our church that are this way. Boy, praise God. They really make things happen. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Signed, Jesus Christ. Now, the problem comes right in here, because a lot of people, it's not that they're like, well, I'm not going to serve God. That's not what they say. They say, well, I'm just going to serve God, but I'm just also going to serve a little bit of both. So they don't believe this. They don't believe that this passage is true. If this guy, Jesus Christ, knows what he's talking about, then that's not possible. You can't do both. There has to be a conscious choice here. What comes first? What's in the center? And then the other parts are in the periphery, and they get governed by what's in the center. Yeah. All right. Contentment grows out of the deep seated belief that our money is a stewardship. That means it really belongs to God. Psalms 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live on it, belong to God. And he may put some money in your hand and say, take care of this. That's a stewardship. Doesn't belong to you. It's his money. And my question is, what am I going to do with God's money? I think I'll keep some of it for my family's needs, because, you know, we have to eat and stuff, so we'll keep some for that. And then the rest I want to use, you know, to his advantage. Discontent, of course, grows out of the belief that our money really belongs to me. I earned this. You know, don't tell me what to do. I'm a self-made man. Okay. Let me get to throw a couple of practical ideas your way that might help you avoid the fate of becoming a money lover. First of all, learn to give. Start now when you're poor. Don't wait till you're rich, because if you can't give when you're poor, it'll be even harder, believe it or not, to give when you're rich. Studies show that the richer people get, the lower the percentage they're willing to give. And that's across the board. It's been true ever since they started studying it, and it's truer today than ever. Giving has a good effect on your mind, even if it's a small amount. You're taking part of this money, and it's a constant reminder, this isn't my money. Okay? Other things are more important. And yeah, sacrificial giving. I'll give up some cigarettes this week. or that extra beer, so I have something to give. Start doing that. It has a beneficial effect, and where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. Giving makes your heart follow. You invest in something, you want to see that succeed. Offer everything you have, all you are, to God. Yourself, your person, your body, and all of your money, everything you own. It's already His, but you need to consciously agree with that and say, God, all of this is yours. This car that I like so much, it's your car. I heard a lecture on this, pretty compelling lecture back when I was in college. He talked about how he signed over everything he owned to God. And then a few days later, someone had given him, you know, a pretty nice car to work with. And it got, this guy ran into it while it was parked, pretty much wasted it. And his reaction was, you know, God, why would you waste your own car? It didn't upset him that much. It's God's car. He didn't keep it from getting wasted. Pretty soon he was given another car. God always, you know, He will test us. He will put us in situations to strengthen our faith and say, are you sure this is what you mean? that's important. That builds faith, as we studied earlier. And then, but he always comes through. Every time I talked about people that had been fired from companies because they wouldn't comply to unreasonable demands on our time, every time that that's happened, every single time that somebody took a stand on a godly basis and was fired, God quickly gave them another job, and often a better one. Better pay, even. Yeah. God will honor you. We need to waive expectations. So stop thinking, I'm going to have this, and I'm going to have that. And instead say, God, I'm going to have whatever you decide to have that I should have. I don't expect anything. And that is there's the roots of contentment. Because when we're feeling discontent, it's because we have expectations that are being disappointed. If we waive those expectations, these are deep dealings that you have between yourself and God. This isn't something that you tell me about or someone else. Save your breath. Tell God about it. This is between you and Him. And this one too. Really trusting God. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We've got to trust that. And really throw ourselves on to His trustworthy character, you know, for every aspect of our lives. That's the best thing to do. And then the result will be that the love of money won't have much appeal to us at all. And so, to lay up treasure in heaven, which Jesus recommended. Two ways to do that. You have to invest in something that's going to go there. Okay, one thing that's going to go to heaven is you. And so as you live your life for God, we read that when we get there, God's going to reward us for deeds that we do here. In addition to getting to go to heaven, there's going to be extra reward. Sounds like it's going to be pretty substantial too. When God gets to giving, He can be pretty generous. So this is one way you lay up treasure in heaven, is by your godly life, and including that it's motivated by the right reason. But to be motivated by laying up treasure in heaven is a good motive, according to Jesus. The other thing you can do is invest in other people that are going to go there too. That's why Paul says when we get to heaven, our reward is going to be seeing you guys there. No one will ever be able to take that away. And you wouldn't have been there if we hadn't come to your city. That's eternal treasure. Yeah. How's your portfolio looking? Got a big portfolio, diversified, waiting for you in eternal life? That's the question we should be asking ourselves, you know. How's my real career going? And then so we're left with our dichotomy here. The life of love, looking to the relational side of life, or looking to the loving the material and thinking that's going to supply us. Don't make that mistake. Don't go there. Put your trust in God. And here's your message from 5 and 6 in chapter 13. Draw the line right there. Yeah, God, what a foolish ad that was. Road to happiness. Having our multiplying accounts and our orange accounts. And we live in this bubble of wealth, God, where people are just living like kings here. And then we look right across and see the poor suffering, God. We could help, but we just carry on and just want to be even richer. Sick, sick, sick. God, I know this is morally wrong. The enjoyment of our wealth is contingent on the poor being taken care of. So we pray that we will have a heart, God, for the poor, that we will be massive givers, that we can be successful in careers so that we do have something to give. That's the best reason to succeed in a career, so we can be givers. And we pray against the selfishness and the foolish beliefs that being rich will lead you to happiness. And we know, God, that You are the one who will lead us to happiness, that You will never leave us, You'll never forsake us, and that You teach us the way of love. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.